to you. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them up at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to do a kind of short 3-week series looking at 1 John. I don't know if you can call it a series if you do 3 weeks worth of it, but we're going to do that and get away with it too. And look really through it and a peek into it. We're going to look at today the first four verses, or really the first verse, to be honest, a little bit into the fourth verse at the end. Next week, we're going to carry on through it and look at the kind of heart transformation that comes from having Christ in our life. So if you kind of want more practical application, come back next week and you'll get that. But I'm excited nonetheless for what we're looking at. So 1 John, you'll find that right at the end. Go back. From Revelation, I think it's Jude, and then you've got 3, 2, 1, John. Beginning at verse 1 says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of the Lord, the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Amen. God's word to us. And we just prayed, but let's just pray again as we've opened up God's word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather tonight, to open up your word. And we just ask for you to speak to us through it, whether it be through my words, whether it be just from reading the passage, whatever it be. Lord, just open our eyes and our ears to hear from you. In your name we pray. Amen. So as you read through First John, it's quite clear that John is writing to a group of people who have gone through some kind of turmoil as a group. The gathering, the church, whatever you want to call them, have been through a really tough time. Now, the topic that appears around it seems to be around Jesus, and specifically the resurrection of Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, 2 says, "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." So we had this problem that was going on where people were denying that Jesus was, you know, fully God, fully man, to kind of use the ancient term for it. But basically, Jesus came from heaven into earth, became and humbled himself to a person. And another effect of that is that people were leaving. So in 1 John 2:19, they say they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. If they'd belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So there was some kind of group there as well that left and went off at the same time. And so it's into this problem, it's into this situation that John is taking an opportunity to write a letter to the church. Now, we know from church history that actually this was something that concerned John quite greatly. He particularly disliked a man named Cerinthus. There's a story, I don't know if you'll find it funny because I don't have a good sense of humor, but there is a sense where he goes into a bath to take a, in the kind of Greek time, you know, when you go to bath and you'll see a bath that everyone goes in together in hot springs, essentially. And he sees this guy, Cerinthus, and he says to his disciple, "Let's just go, because the roof will come down if I go in there." And so he's kind of saying, "Let's just leave before I hit this guy." He didn't really, I'm sure he wouldn't have hit him, but he might have if people were there. However, he so disliked him, he wouldn't even be in the same bath as the guy, which isn't as creepy as that sounds like today, to be fair. But it's understandable why John disliked this guy so much, to the point where his disciples taught how actively he avoided him, like this scenario. Cerinthus had a lot of false teaching, attributed to a wide spectrum of just bad theology, which basically was a Greek influence into Christianity that became known as Gnosticism, which is just, it's such a general word for a bunch of bad theology that managed to get far too close to the church. Specifically, for Cerinthus, believed that Christ came to Jesus at his baptism. And at that point, Christ came to him, gave him all this power to go and do a great teaching ministry, to do miracles. And then when Jesus was just about to die, Christ left. And so what was comfortable for him is he said, you know, God can't die, So he came up with this kind of complex theology of saying that Jesus was never actually God. He kind of had God's power, and then God's power kind of left him so that he never died, which just made John mad to hear. And so Senth offered this idea that God never died on the cross. It probably made it more attractive to him, but certainly made it less attractive to John. And so what you find with John's letter is that he is full of strong statements about Jesus. A call for the believers to stay true to the gospel and for their behavior to reflect the gospel. And that's some of the things that we'll unpack in the next 2 weeks. He writes with great authority right from the start, which we can see by John using the word "we," which is easy to miss or maybe easy to overlook, but I'm about to give you an English lesson, which anyone who receives emails from me gets the irony of, but here we go. Nonetheless, there are three ways that "we" can be read. Okay, teachers, just look away if I get this wrong. Go with me. The first, "we," the writer is the writer and the reader. We call this the associative. That's the technical word for it. Now, this kind of "we" is used in a plural sense of John, that those in the churches are reading. So I would maybe say, like, "we are here tonight." So in a way, I'm speaking on your behalf, but really I'm just speaking to you. But I could use that "we." The other "we" in those who are writing, it could be a group of people or a committee or an organization writing a letter or a paper, and it could say "we" to include those who were involved in the process. We call this the dissociative. There you go. So the reality of that one would be, if a committee wrote a letter, it could say "we, the committee," it could say "we." So that would be the next "we" that you get. But we know that's not the case, for sure, because John then later on, he goes on to speak for himself. And so he's not speaking on behalf of others, he's just using the "we." So this leaves us with a third and final "we," which is the one you need to switch on for, because this is where it makes a difference to the way we read 1 John, which is far more popularly used than it is today. Does anyone remember, I was 2 years old, so if you look as young as me, then you may not remember. But do you remember when Margaret Thatcher became a grandmother? There was a famous phrase. Hugh does, yeah. There was a famous phrase. Anyone want to shout out the famous phrase? No one. That's because you're all young. Anyway, what she said was, "We are a grandmother." She got absolutely crucified for it, to be fair. Not literally, but absolutely done for saying it, because she used the royal "we," the majestic plural, it's called. You can take notes of that one, eh? 3 out of 3. That's right. Someone clap. Thank you. So this is the "we" that's actually being used. It's called the majestic plural. It's called that because no one really uses it in modern society apart from the monarchy. And so this "we" is an authoritative language used by our sovereign, no political point there. However, in the ancient Greek culture of Jesus' day, it was more often used than it is today. And there's many examples of people writing into that culture using this majestic plural into the situation. So in light of the issues that John is having to deal with, which reveal themselves in all their variety, is an attack on who Jesus is. It's not surprising that John starts with this: "that which was from the beginning." That which was from the beginning. This has a very similar ring to it at the beginning of the Gospel of John, same author who wrote it. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Both times, John is sticking up his flag and making the statement clear about who Jesus is. Both times, John is making clear that Jesus existed before his birth. And he's alluring to the Trinity. Now, if you're here for the first time and you find the idea of a Trinity confusing, I just want to make one statement about the Trinity, and that is, we know God by who he's revealed himself to be. There's no way that we can come up with a concept of God or think that we can know God just by looking at the stars. And the reality is that God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's clear throughout Scripture. And so you may find it confusing, you may find it difficult, but the reality is that you can only know God by who he has revealed himself to be. Today there's still a sense to demean the divinity, the godness of Christ. One way that this is done today is to be kind of nice about Jesus. say he was a good guy, you know, he had good things to teach, it was all very interesting, you know, but the miracles never happened, and lots of the other things about his death and resurrection didn't happen, and kind of puts these things down. And I think there are kind of two influences on this, and I'm not sure how helpful they are to know, but we'll do it anyway. But the first is kind of an academic stance, and I remember always being told when I was at university to leave my faith at the door, and having these basic conversations with my lecturers, thinking like, how can you do that? You know, if your faith is to be in every part of your life, I'd rather lose my faith than kind of leave it at the door. But time and time again, these guys would tell you that you were kind of immature or naive or whatever else around it. But there certainly was this influence of kind of rational and scientific, I suppose, which is great. Science is great. But you can't really test a miracle, right? Because the whole point of it is it's something that happened outside of nature. That's the whole point of it. But this whole rational thought started to creep in, and it went more and more so, kind of, say, Enlightenment, and then it got worse and worse. And then it got better about 1930, thanks to Karl Barth, and then it's continued to kind of have two different angles along with it. And so we have this influence, maybe from teachers who've been influenced by teachers who tell them to leave their faith at the door. The second problem was that we build on the assumption, or maybe we don't know the assumption, but we seem to build on the assumption that the people in the time of Jesus were just stupid. And either way, they were stupid and believed Jesus, who did some kind of cheap tricks, maybe, or, you know, in which case Jesus wasn't a nice guy, and that's another question. But it fits back into this rationalistic view that miracles couldn't have happened, and so we should just kind of put that aside. Or they were stupid because they weren't very good at sharing information. You know, the main thing that people will talk about is that each time they told the story, you know, little bits got lost and little bits got added and, you know, little bits get changed until you had a completely different story at the end of the conversation. And people who will argue this will often use the example of Chinese whispers. I don't know if I can say Chinese whispers. I'm really sorry if you're Chinese and offended. Look okay, but right. So there's a sense, I think, what do you call it? Telephone game or something, if it's not. Whatever. Just sorry. I'm sorry for not being PC if it's not PC. If it is, just carry on. Anyway, the point of the telephone game, we'll call it, for safety, is that you can only tell it, you have to whisper it, hence the whispers part of the telephone game. You can only say it once, and you can only say it to one person. Is that fair? Is that a fair analysis of the telephone game that we have, right? And it's kind of, if you think about it, it's a game that's designed to fail. Like, that's the fun of it, is that, you know, you start with the elephant went to the park and you finish with something else, right? So the monkey climbed the tree or something. So the whole point of it is that the story kind of changes as it goes round, and then everyone has a giggle at how it changed, and someone typically sabotages it, but that's not part of the game, but forget about it. It's just that person, and you know who they are. So there's all that kind of stuff going on. But that's not the case when it comes to the Gospels. And this is kind of what I really think that John is trying to get across to, is the authenticity of the witness of Jesus. And I kind of just want to take some time today to look at the authenticity of the witness of Jesus, because it's so important that we have confidence in this. So it was nothing like, the telephone game was nothing like the apostles in the first century. The apostle told lots of people, not just one person. We have hundreds of people who followed Jesus and taught what he taught. We have thousands of people who came out to hear Jesus. Even just the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, that's 3 years worth of ministry to that kind of context when he was speaking to thousands of people at a time. And so if the apostles started to teach something that was wrong, it would be so easy for someone to say, I was there. He never taught anything like that. And remember this as well. The Gospels are very specific about who he said it to, where he said it. So you could check these things out. And then the apostles also told the same story time and time again. Again, a refute of the telling at once. And remember, more than that, that Jesus didn't do these miracles in a dimly lit room. He did it on these plains with thousands of people there watching the miracles. He did it in the busy place of Jerusalem, one of the busiest places in the world. In front of people, in public, not in a quiet place. Then what happened is, as the apostles were being killed, there was a fear that all that the apostles had taught would be lost. So people began to gather the accounts of the witnesses to Jesus. And that's why you've got Paul's epistles and things written before the Gospels. Because Paul's writing to the church that he's helped plant, he's helped establish, and he's writing out to them to say, here's encouragement, here's rebuking, here's some things you need to know, here's the people I'm leaving in charge. But at the Gospels, at the beginning, people didn't want the Gospels written down. You see, people had a real sense, in a way, a simple way of putting it is, people didn't like biographies, they wanted autobiographies. So whenever people had the chance, and you see this throughout, particularly in legal terms, people had no intention apart from hearing from the horse's mouth. They wanted to go and hear from the person. And the main reason for that was that they wanted to ask the person questions. They didn't just want to read an account, they wanted to be able to ask questions. And so they would go to Peter and they would say, but Peter, when did that happen? And where did that happen? And who did that happen with? And what were you doing at that point? And he wants to know, does it stand up to scrutiny? And so what you find is all the apostles and those who, the disciples who were around Jesus, who became known as apostles, those who actually were taught by Jesus directly, had a ministry going around teaching what Jesus had taught. And they would question him. But of course, as the folk were dying and as they were being martyred, there was a fear that those people would no longer be able to travel around. And that's when the Gospels began to be written down. So it wasn't that they were being passed on and on and on and on and on, leaving opportunity for the Gospels to be changed. The fact is that the Gospels were being told time and time again by those who were actually there. And once those who were beginning to be killed to get old, people then decided to get those witnesses to write down the information. Because even though verbal was best, obviously written down by the person was second best. And they had no interest in hearing things passed on and passed on and passed on. Now this became more and more clear to us actually in the last few years. So much so that a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Baucom, probably my favorite book of the last 20 years or something, has been said to change the way that we view theology and certainly the way that we see the New Testament coming together in the Gospels. And in reality, they're just returning to a previously held position before different textual criticism basically came in and destroyed and made the New Testament boring. So when I was at uni, it was a bit naff, to be honest. But now it's coming back to being decent once again. So one thing I want to share with you is from that book by Richard Baucom, and it shows the New Testament's powerful witness to those who were around Jesus by looking at names. So names are not only preserved in the New Testament, but also in other writings, legal documents, and most of the burial sites. And as a result, we know the names of large numbers of ancient people about whom we know basically nothing else except we know their names and where they lived. This is true among lots of categories, but specifically amongst Palestinian Jews, which is where the Gospels took place. And such evidence enables us to know, for example, which names were most popular or the way in which the names were combined. So if we put up the first slide, Danny boy. Thanks. It's a wee bit small, isn't it? Oh, no, it's not too bad behind me. It's just, sorry, basic arithmetic. Small screen, big screen. My bad. Awkward. Right, so an Israeli scholar, Tal Ilan, published in 2002. So this is, you know, hot off the press. Called a really exciting name, Lexicon of Jewish Names in Late Antiquity, Part 1, Palestine, 330 BCE to 200 CE. There you go, exciting times. But that's not really what's exciting. There is something which she describes herself as basically a telephone book from the ancient times, collecting the names of many sources, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which obviously was only found last century, the New Testament, legal documents, graves, writings, and so on. So in 2002, this is a very new source, much of which are only thanks to discoveries made in the mid-20th century. And now they become most interested in the fact that Palestine was quite a distinct area, as we'll see shortly, comparing to, we're going to compare it to Egyptian Jews. So the kind of question, the setting of it is, if I was to write a story from outside Palestine, we'd expect to begin to see the ignorance of that person coming through. So if I kind of stopped the sermon and asked you to write a story about a dude in France, in Paris, you know, you might call him Francois or something, but the chances of actually knowing Francois's mother, I don't even know French names, I shouldn't even try France, but anyway, that point. So, other French names, by the way, Francis. So, you're not going to get it, you know, is the point, and I'm proving it. But unless you were from the area, and then you would know names. And so we don't, the other thing that's interesting, I can't really go into it because we're going long enough, but the other thing that's quite interesting is that you wouldn't actually know the names that are going to be popular. So I was talking to someone at a wedding recently, and they named their child Theo, and then they thought they were being really, like, unique, and then they found loads of Theos at nursery, and I thought that was rubbish. So they had no idea, but because you can't quite predict the names that are going to be popular in the future. And that's kind of helpful because it's so difficult to predict. That gives us more and more evidence for it. So if you take like the Palestine we're going to look at in a second, and if you compare it to, say, something that's not in the Bible, like the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Judas has Jesus in it and it has Judas in it, which are names of the Palestinian time. But then it adds in names like Barbelo, Sophia, Nebru, which are actually kind of Greek names, and you wouldn't have found them anywhere near. They're not on any of the lists, really. And the rest of the names aren't even names. We don't even know where they came from. The guy must have just made them up for no reason or something. But they can't be found anywhere. So it's just kind of alien stuff. But the table here shows, I'm just going to turn my back on you for a second, that's all right. But of the Palestinian Jews, the most popular name was Simon. And the next popular name was Joseph, Lazarus, Judas, John, Jesus, Black, Ananias, we're back on, Ananias, Jonathan, Matthew, Manan, and James. Now there's Simeon would be with Simon, and things like that. So Josephus, I think, with Joseph. So there are kind of other variations, but the names are the same, basically, for that. And so these are the most popular names that they have. Now, I don't have a thing of it, but essentially, if you look at the whole of Israel, the top two names, which is Simon and Joseph, take up about 15%, 15.6% of the whole population, right? And in the Gospels and Acts put together, it takes up 18.2%. Of it, you know, so the similarities are incredible together, and the top nine men's names takes up 41.5%. In the Gospels and Acts, it takes up 40.3%. So as the more and more names you add, the closer and closer it gets to being the same. Next slide, down is. I'll do this just off the top of my head. And good lad, like a hero. Thank you, Daniel. So this is the rank in Egypt. So I told you I compared it to Egypt. I'm now doing that. So Eleazar was the third most popular in Palestine, but it was one in Egypt. The other one is Joseph is pretty close, 3-2. The rest are way off each other. So if I was to be in Egypt and to write, and the Gospels are believed both in church history and scholars to say that two of them at least were potentially, one definitely, one potentially written in Egypt, then you wouldn't know, if you were to name it by the people you knew, then you might end up calling them Papias or Ptolemaeus or Samuel. So you would all have different popular names around. And so it shows just how difficult it would be because Palestine itself was unique. And the last thing I want to show you is the coolest thing ever since anything, really. And that's the next slide. Great. So in Matthew 10, right, you take this section, and you remember we went over some of this stuff when we looked at the evidence in the New Testament. But because this is just new, I just think it's brilliant to know about if you don't. And so take the name of the 12 apostles, and Matthew 10 gives a list. Now, here's what you expect, right? If you know there's lots of Davids, you're going to have to qualify which David you're talking about. If you know there's lots of Jonathans, you need to qualify which Jonathan you're talking about. But if there's only one unique name, you're not going to qualify it. So I think I'm the only rab here. So if I was Robert, I'd need a qualifier. Typically, Rab doesn't need a qualifier because there's only one. It's okay if you're Rab here, don't worry about it. But there doesn't need a qualifier. So here we go. Simon, the most popular name, called Peter. And Andrew, who is not in the list of known names, so it wasn't his brother. James, number 11, so a popular name, called the son of Zebedee. John, a popular name, his brother. Here's where it gets interesting. Philip, 61st in the list. Not very many people called Philip. No qualifier. Bartholomew, 50th on the list. Not a very popular name. No qualifier. Thomas, not a very popular name. Not even on the list. Not qualified. Matthew, 9th popular, very popular name. The tax collector, qualified who it is. James, a popular name, the son of Alphaeus. And Thaddeus, not a popular name, no qualifier. Simon, number 1, the Canaanian. And Judas, popular name, Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Evidence gathered, 2012. Couldn't have had access to it in the same way because the Dead Sea Scrolls helped us see that in the middle of the last century. Tells us that whoever wrote Matthew knew exactly the culture of Palestine. To know that people reading it who were in Palestine would say, yeah, Bartholomew, I know Matthew. Which Matthew are you talking about? Absolutely incredible, incredible information, but worth knowing. Thanks, Daniel. Thank you. Also, I made it really small. Daniel made it bigger for me, so thank you, Daniel. You did a good job. Big you up. So the reality is that the person who wrote that gospel had a total awareness of Palestine. They understood what names needed a further statement to explain, which Simon they were talking about, which Matthew, etc. And it really leaves you with one conclusion. The gospels are proven by modern discoveries that they were written by people who are there. The argument that the gospels started orally and changed each time the story was told holds no evidence. If the new argument starts that the Gospels were written in Palestine to explain why the names are so accurate, then people who are there will be able to discredit the Gospel. The stories are clear about where things happened, who it happened to. And if, as church history and theologians agree, they were written in dispersed areas because, obviously, the persecution of Christians, then the conclusion is clear. They were written by people who were either personally writing, like John, of what he had seen, of their own account of witnessing, or by people who heard it firsthand, like Mark, who heard it from Peter. What they heard, they were careful to copy exactly accurately, that others could hear the testimony of the apostle. And people wanted to get their account down because a time was coming when they wouldn't be available to give it anymore. Evidence, 2002. Now, there are actually more examples. And a few years ago, as I alluded to, David and I did a stream on the evidence of the New Testament. But something that is actually helpful, because a lot of people are ignorant of the evidence and have a fear in the scriptures holding up to scrutiny, which just doesn't need to exist at all. In fact, the opposite. It's the near impossible to explain away much of the evidence in anything other than a genuine account of the life and work and words of Jesus Christ. Now, I take time to say all this because there's something that John is doing. He was using the royal we to show that he is a witness to the truth of the gospel. His gospel clearly stated that he wrote these things that people might believe. But here in First John, he is writing just as much that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ and not see that heresy creep in that denies his divinity. And that's why he has the language that he has heard, that he has seen with his eyes, he has touched with his hands. All these other teachers didn't know Jesus. Isn't that really, really interesting? There was no division among early followers of Jesus. There was division, particularly among what it means for a non-Jew to join the Christian faith, but there was never a question around Jesus. You know why? Because they knew Jesus. Because they heard him. Because they saw him. Because they touched him. They followed him. And they knew that the one that they were following was from the beginning. This was not just a person. This was the Son of God. taking on human flesh, living among them. Don't miss the fact that the New Testament is very open about its mistakes. It's very open and quite embarrassing to read some of the fallouts and the problems that they came up against. But not once, not ever, is Jesus questioned as being the Christ. The Word becoming flesh. Those questions come only from those who didn't personally know Jesus. So here's our lesson. The disciples, when they were find issues they didn't have the answers to, like the issue around the Jews and the non-Jews, the Gentiles, they depended on the Spirit to guide them. In Acts 15, a dispute begins between a group who are in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas started the church and supporting the church. Along came some Jewish Christians, and they began to kind of heap on these desires, and the Antioch church just felt split. The consequences were high by the actions needed to follow the Jewish Christians, so it was a serious issue. But also there was a sense where the Antioch church wanted to glorify God, and they just weren't sure who was right. And so they just got this headache between the debates between Paul and Barnabas and the kind of Jewish Christians. And so finally he said, look, the lot of you go down to Jerusalem and get the answer and come back and tell us when you know. And so they have a conversation, and really interestingly, James speaks up, and James uses Scripture to explain what the way forward is. He quotes Amos. And then Peter, in writing the letter, puts in this fantastic line. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you. Interestingly, on top of that, they sent two witnesses, as well as the letter, who could personally, verbally be questioned and testify to what happened at the council. But that's a side point. So Jesus wasn't around to teach anymore. They couldn't just ask him for help. Jesus, what do we do with this scenario that we're going? But they came together and they sought God and they learned from the Holy Spirit, specifically through Scripture, where a decision is made. So we don't have John's exact claim that we heard Jesus, that we saw him with our own eyes or touched him with our hands, but we do have a claim that we have seen Jesus through the Holy Spirit. That's actually a promise that John records in the Gospel of John. When the Spirit of truth comes, John 16, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak in his own, he will speak of what he hears. The Holy Spirit has no other agenda than to make God known, the Father and the Son. That all he wants is for us to know him. And in this way, the Spirit leads us to see Jesus. That we too can have the sense, the reality that we know him and that we have seen him, that we have heard him. It's a different type of knowing God. One's like the historical and is looking at evidence that we can observe a little bit like we've just done. And that's important and it's vital because it helps us see that we don't have to be stupid or leave our brains at the door to become a Christian. I suppose you could call it general revelation. The fact that you could look into things like creation and the world and see there must be a God. But then there's this special revelation. And that's exclusive to Christians because it's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's when God reveals himself to us. When we might see him, when we might know him. The knowledge moves from information in our heart to transformation in our heart. John again shows this because after talking about Jesus being from the beginning and showing all the evidence of John's witness, he reveals that it is Jesus he's talking about by calling him the Word of Life. Knowledge is nothing if it has no effect on you. To know the evidence of the New Testament does you no good if it doesn't change the way that you think and the way that you act. And that's what we'll look at next week more deeply. But for a moment, I just want to look at this reality of the Word of Life. John is so protective in his first verse about who Jesus is because the stakes are high with Jesus. There's a difference between life and death. In God's presence forever, enjoying his presence forever, with a joy that's complete, as verse 4 says. Not just a little joy, but a complete joy. And without God is death. Outside of God's good presence and without joy. Lots of people testify when they give their testimony about how much they became a Christian, that before they became a Christian, they had an emptiness in their life. A hole that they couldn't fill no matter what drug, what party, what relationship, what money, what job or power that they obtained. And then they found Jesus and their joy was complete. And because of this, John is not willing to play games. He gets right to the heart of the matter. Know Jesus. Let that Holy Spirit, Jesus, reveal Jesus to you, that you might know, that you might see, that you might hear exactly what John heard, what John knew, and what John heard and saw. Sorry, got new twice. Next week, we're going to look at that behavior side, but I want to leave you with a few questions. Question one, are you confident in the Bible? We've been looking all over recently at being more missional as a church. And I want to challenge you to grow in your confidence in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Because although this evidence doesn't often change a person's mind, it often breaks down barriers of them asking, if Jesus did these things or not, what does that mean for my life? Secondly, are you learning more about Jesus through the Holy Spirit? Taking time to let the Holy Spirit speak to you and teach you through Scripture and through time spent in prayer with Him. Are you growing in confidence in Jesus because the Holy Spirit is deepening your understanding, your faith, your confidence in God, the Son becoming man and being the Word of life and making our joy complete? I suppose the reverse of that is, are you stagnant? Are you not growing in the Lord? Are you not spending time with Him, and more than spending time with Him, but growing in confidence of Him? That's surely what was happening to the church in 1 John. And John is writing them to say, guys, this is complete joy. This is the Word of life. This matters. And finally, are you sitting here thinking that you have no joy? And you've got something missing in your life, and that nothing that you buy, achieve, or gain can fix it? Then know the answer is that you were created for the Word of life. And that's available to you tonight. He will give you life. He will make your joy complete. No matter what happens in your life, you can have Christ with you and by you. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what He's done. He will make your joy complete. And maybe if you want to explore that more, ask us if our joy is complete or not. See what answers you get. Find out for yourself. And see the testimony of lives that are here, just as John gave a testimony of his life around Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. And we thank you for the writing here of John. And we pray that you would make us confident. That, Lord, thanks to the work of your Spirit in our lives, that you would reveal and transform and deepen us so that we would have greater and greater confidence in you, Lord. And, Lord, we pray for anyone here tonight that they wouldn't feel on the spot, but, Lord, if they're feeling that you're speaking to them, would you help them, give them the courage to take a step to make their joy complete by taking a step towards accepting you in their lives, the Word of life. That is made available freely, thanks at total cost to you. Lord, we just praise you because you're worthy to be praised as one who has transformed, who has given not just a bit of joy, but complete joy to each one of us. So we thank you and we praise you for that reality. In your precious name, amen.